Loving greetings of Brother Steve and Sister Linda Kareni from the Wilmington, Delaware Collegia. They wish they were here, and they are here in spirit, and they wish they could be here actually. We also bring the love of Sister Joanne Lonsky from Columbus, Ohio, who wanted to be remembered here and is here in spirit as well. We might mention that now is the time that's been made available for the 10 to 12-year-olds to have their young brethren study, and it will be in the regular meeting room upstairs. We only needed room 100 just for this morning session, but it's in the regular meeting room, two flights up these stairs, is where the 10 to 12-year-olds are meeting now. We appreciated Brother Dan's service yesterday, and we are privileged to have him with us once again today. Brother Dan has selected for his service the Blessed Simon Barjona. The Blessed Simon Barjona. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Wes. It was after our Lord's baptism that for a period of his ministry, our Lord did not declare himself, even to his disciples, to be the Messiah. So we read in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew 16, is verse 13. When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So here our Lord said to Simon Barjona, which means the son of Simon, the son of Jonah, that he was greatly blessed of God to see this truth. He recognized Jesus as Christ, God's anointed one, the Messiah. And Peter was quick to confess this fact, and such a spiritual fact could be appreciated only by one who was especially favored of the Father. Even today, we find many in the world who say Jesus was a good man, he was an able teacher, but nothing more, certainly not God's anointed one. And then in verse 18, our Lord said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter." And the word Peter here in the Greek is the Greek word petros, and it has the meaning of a rock or a stone. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," now this word here in the Greek, this rock, is petra, and it means a massive rock. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Our Lord meant here that this foundation truth, that this massive truth which Peter stated, that "Thou art the Christ, I will build my church." 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 11, states, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In other words, there is no other foundation than Christ, and no other church, and no other salvation than that which is built upon that foundation. And then in verse 19, our Lord said, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now a key here implies something is locked, and the thought here is that God's kingdom was locked up, so as to speak, so that none could enter it. And the key which Peter used was dispensational truth, which was then due, which was made clear to the mind of Peter by the Holy Spirit. And the first key was used at the day of Pentecost, Peter's discourse explaining that what they had witnessed is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out my spirit. And this opened the door for all the Jews. And then 3.5 years later, Peter used the other key, and he threw open the door to the Gentiles with the conversion of Cornelius and his company. So this afternoon we would like to look into some lessons from the life of the blessed Simon Bar-Jonah. And there is much in Peter's life that we could learn from. More of Peter's humanity is probably told than about the other apostles. He also received more rebukes probably than which is recorded than the other apostles. One lesson from the life of Peter is his calling to be a disciple of the Lord. Turn with me to the 5th chapter of Luke. Luke, the 5th chapter. It says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon, answering, said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night, we have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And they all, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Jesus told Peter to, and also his partners, which were in the fishing business, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now, fishermen are certainly wise men in their own line of work, no doubt. They are acquainted with many tricks of the trade, but, you know, fishing for men, telling them of the good tidings of the kingdom and manifesting to them God's plan, that is another matter, and probably not everyone is naturally inclined to do that. We could say, generally speaking, maybe fishermen are not the most highly educated, or not many of them are great orators. However, we find a statement by the rulers and the elders and the scribes of Israel concerning Peter. It's Acts 4:13, and it states, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter, and it's also of John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Well, what is the lesson for us from this thought? This is the power of the Holy Spirit in Peter's life. It's transforming him from the ranks of the unlearned and the ignorant. Not that I'm saying Peter was ignorant, but the scribes and the Pharisees, they certainly thought he was, to one who was taught at the feet of Jesus. And it can be the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives also. It was Paul who, in writing to Timothy, who said in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, does the consecrated Christian have a spirit of power because we are naturally more strong-minded mentally and morally than others to begin with? Well, if that statement was true, it would generally contradict another thought that when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and all things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So then, if the Christian then is said not to be not many wise, how can they have the spirit of power replacing the spirit of fear? We can all understand that if we lean on the arm of human strength, our own courage, and try fighting the fallen tendencies of the flesh, the allurements and enticements of the world, and the rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness of the adversary, we try doing that, we are really at a loss. We're weak. But it has been said, I can do all things through Christ, not on my own strength. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Philippians 4:13. So the spirit of power we receive is this transforming influence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. In the renewing of our mind, the consecrated Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit, he really is a giant in comparison with his own former self. What we used to be, how we used to think, and how we used to act. You know, many are amazed at those who possess the spirit of power when they compare them to what they used to be, what they formerly were. How many times have we heard someone say, the truth has done so much for that individual or that person. And what they mean is that they can discern, and it's certainly evident, made manifest to others, to all, that a change has taken place in a person's life. Now, as new creatures, we are really just clay in the potter's hand. And he is shaping a vessel for his use, prepared unto every good work. And when we came into the school of Christ to be taught and corrected and shaped, we'd like to suggest that the potter has generally maybe two types of persons to deal with. Number one, some of us may come with the very little self-esteem to begin with. And by this, we mean we don't set a high value on ourselves, our opinions, our influence, and And so in a case like this, we must learn a lesson of confidence. And it's not necessarily self-confidence in ourselves, but it's confidence in God and reliance upon His promised grace to help in every time of need. Now, on the other hand, the second type, some of us may come when we enter the schools of Christ, we may possess too much self-esteem. We who are naturally self-confident or sometimes have a high opinion of ourselves or our ability, shall I say, we must, by the potter's hand, learn meekness. And we could learn meekness by instruction only, but if we don't learn it that way, then we have to learn it through experience. And sometimes it is through very humiliating experiences. We would like to suggest that Peter was this latter type person with maybe too much self-esteem. He was a man of strong character, very courageous, bold, a bit too impulsive or impetuous at times. And being full of confidence and self-assured, those traits would involve him in many difficulties until it had been properly trained. And I think I'm safe in saying that Peter was that type of person because we can say that because the writers of the New Testament, they told the absolute truth without modification. And that's, and no other book is like that. It's like the Bible in this respect. And it gives us confidence in the Scriptures and its honesty and its truthfulness. Now, we've heard it said at times that the characteristics on which a person is strongest in can also become his weakness. The characteristics on which a person is strongest in can also become his weakness. Do you think there's any truth to that? Well, we believe there is. Because in the lesson of Peter, Peter's courage is manifested on so many occasions, became his weak point. Let's look into some of the examples of Peter's courage and how that self-confidence led to his undoing for a time. In Mark, the 14th chapter, there is an example there where Peter's self-confidence was evident. Mark 14, verses 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Well, these are very bold words, indeed, by Peter. And we continue down with verse 43, and it says, And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This is when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. And continuing with verse 44, And he that betrayed him had given him a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, Peter was the only one who defended his master among the multitude, and it certainly demonstrated a great deal of courage. Although this account in Mark here doesn't say it was Peter who drew the sword and attacked the servant of the high priest, the account in John, the 18th chapter, verse 10, informs us that that person was Peter. It has been said what a person is strongest in, his courage, it can also be his weakness. So in verse 46, and they laid their hands on him and took him, and then in verse 50, and they all forsook him and fled. Jesus was now a prisoner, and circumstances and conditions have changed. And Peter's self-confidence and his boldness is now gone. We continue with verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And we go down to verse 66, and as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch. And a maid saw him again, and began to say unto them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." And the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. Now this was quite a trial for Peter. He probably thought that if he was recognized as one of Jesus' disciples, he might be treated in maybe the same manner. And his desire to avoid the troubles that had come upon Jesus, he denied that he knew him. And he even swore that he did not know him. And it was an act of self-preservation. And Peter's weakness being overcome here and being overtaken in this fault was shown in his occasion by weeping bitterly for those shortcomings. Now, what is the lesson that we can draw from this? We too, like Peter, can have courage, self-confidence, and a burning love and zeal for God and righteousness. But we should also have moderation, exercising the spirit of a sound mind. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." The moment when we feel self-confident, it could be a dangerous one by not realizing our own weaknesses, and we could fall. Peter was trusting too much in his flesh and not looking to God and prayerfully watching against temptation. By realizing our weaknesses, and how is that going to help us? Where is our help going to come from? 2 Corinthians 12:10 states, "When I am weak, then am I strong." In other words, the times we feel our own weakness and we are looking to the Lord for grace and help and guidance and strength, this is the time that by reason of his assistance, we are strong. We are stronger than we could be otherwise, because we are looking to the Lord and not on our own strength. Too often we might try to conquer all battles by ourselves, and we make a mistake by not realizing just how severe the trials and the temptations may become, and not realizing the necessity of heavenly assistance in every time of need. And the Lord, He knew this in Peter. He knew his self-confidence would manifest itself in weakness, and He told Peter, as recorded in Luke 22:31. Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." And we, like Peter, are also men of like passions. If we have self-confidence without moderation, let us not forget a little exaltation, a little success or praise, it could serve to produce a pride in our hearts, a condition which would turn us aside from the path of a humble walk with our God. As in the case of Peter, our strong points could develop into a weakness. If we happen to be an organized person, exact, always prompt, a person who is dependable, we could become very intolerant of those who do not have this ability, and that's our weakness. If our strength is a sense of compassion or mercy, then our weakness may be that we're too tolerant of error or immorality, not upholding any principles and making excuses for everything and everybody. If our strength is a sense of justice or righteousness, our weakness may become that we're too hypocritical. We hold to the letter of the law in all things. You know, Proverbs 17:15, it seems to bring these two opposite traits, brings out these two opposite traits. I'm going to read it from Leeser's translation. Proverbs 17:15. "He that declareth the wicked innocent, and he that condemneth the righteous, yea, both of them are equally an abomination to the Lord." Now, each trait or strength in itself is wonderful, and we must strive to attain them, but each must be balanced properly. Well, Peter learned his lesson well, to rely on the Lord and to forget his own strength. This is implied in the epistle which he wrote years later, 1 Peter 5:6-8. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus appeared to his disciples on several occasions. And after a while, his disciples left the area of Jerusalem and they traveled to Galilee. That was their homeland. They were fishermen up there. And well, why did they go to Galilee? We recall how the two Marys who went to the grave when Jesus was raised from the dead, an angel appeared unto them and said, "Tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, for I have told you." That's in Matthew 28:7. Well, why did the angel say that, to go to Galilee? Well, the angel was only repeating our Lord's words the day which he died, because in Matthew 26:31, he said, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." so the disciples went into Galilee. And there, while in Galilee, was the result of immediate appearance of Jesus. It appears the disciples became a little discouraged, perplexed. The statement which they had heard years before, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men," that statement maybe seems to lose value in Peter's mind. We read in John, the 21st chapter, it says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias," and that is another name for Galilee, "and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. And Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately." See, seven of his disciples, with one consent, they're under the leadership of Peter. You know, Peter is this natural leader. When he says, I'm going to go fishing, well, we're going to go with you. So they determined to resume the fishing business that they had given up some 3.5 years before, to catch fish instead of men. And in verse 4, it says, verse 3, "And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. We recall how 3.5 years before, Peter had fished all night. He caught nothing. But then Jesus told them to drop the net, and how they caught such a multitude of fishes that their net break. Well, now here in verse 6, Jesus says, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far off from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And soon then, as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was the net not broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he had was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Lovest thou me more than these? What did Jesus mean by this statement? Well, what we believe Jesus meant was, Peter, do you love me more than these fishing boats, these nets, this fishing tackle, and this way of life which you have returned to? Jesus is saying, you know, you started out to be my disciple. Now, where is your heart? Is it still with me in the service of the kingdom, or is it in the fishing business? Remember when Peter forsook all to follow the Master, when he had boldly said, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I"? Well, what is the lesson here for us? Can we lose sight of the vocation we were called to? Can we become weary in well-doing, become discouraged, and our zeal begins to wander? I believe this is what our Lord meant when he gave another parable, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where Jesus said, "A sower went forth to sow, and then some seeds fell on stony ground, and some also fell on thorns." And Jesus explained that parable in the 13th chapter, verses 20 through 22. He says that he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon soon or once with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but doeth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful. So the thought here on stony ground, that this message sounds so good, and one is so interested, but they lack the depth. They have not root in themselves. That they flourish for a while, but when trials and testings come, they stumble. They are offended. There is no easy road to the kingdom. Through much tribulation shall ye enter into the kingdom. And then the thought on this thorny ground, illustrated by the care of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, how our strength and our energy could be absorbed in worldly affairs or cares. We cannot give our time and our strength and our influence to worldly matters and at the same time make our calling and election sure. In 2 Timothy 2:4, it says, "No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And I'm sure, brethren, we've all observed those who have met with us and fellowship with us in the past, but the test and the trials and the ecclesias or the love of the world or desire for material welfare or whatever, education or whatever it may be, was just a bit too much to overcome. And back to the fishing business, some have returned. "Lovest thou me more than these?" That is certainly a lesson from Peter's life we should all reinforce in our own minds from time to time. Let us deal with another aspect of Peter's life. Peter was used by the Lord as a servant in communicating the truth, teaching those who were ignorant of it. And we read now in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, about a devout man. His name is Cornelius. He's living in Caesarea. And he, in a vision, was told to send for Peter. Peter happened to be in the coastal city of Joppa at the time. And we'll begin reading from verse 9. "And on the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh into the city. Peter went up into the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending upon him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, thou that call not thou common." Well, Peter went to Caesarea with these men to see Cornelius, and we are then told in verse 28 where he says, "And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is a lawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And then in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Well, in the rest of the chapter, what followed is a discourse by Peter. There was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this group of Gentiles, and they were all baptized, accepting their Lord. So in this lesson in the life of Peter, he is bold and he is courageous. He's used by the Lord as a servant to the Gentiles. Years later, however, we find in Peter's own statement here in verse 28, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons," that Peter himself does not hold to the truths he learned at the conversion of Cornelius. And it was the Apostle Paul who had to bring this fact out to Paul's attention. And this is found in Galatians, the second chapter. Galatians, the second chapter, it is verse 11. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face," this is Paul speaking, "because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." Does this sound like the bold Peter, fearing them of the circumcision? "And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Jews to live as do the Gentiles?" Well, I'm sure Peter overcame this weakness in respect to preference for the Jews. There is no mention about it in Scripture later on, and no other trace of wavering on this subject on Peter's part. We feel that because of in his first epistle that he wrote, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter wrote and said, "Laying aside all malice and all guile," or that means deceit, "and all hypocrisies," or insincerity, "and envies, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby." So I believe certainly Peter grew also, and that he didn't oscillate on such matters. Well, what's the lesson that we can gain from this example in Peter's life? Well, as great as Peter was, we certainly can have the same flaws. We would suggest that maybe this lesson was one of compromise. It is a natural that we want to be well thought of and because we may fear something, as we could compromise our values and our principles in some way. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." We believe it would be proper to compromise or make concessions or on preferences, but concessions on principles, which we believe Peter's case was, because Barnabas and other Jews were beginning to put on an appearance concerning their feelings also. You know how it says in the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 5:6, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" See, our influence upon one another should be for good. Well, we believe this concession was one of principle, and it was not permissible. And this wrong was manifest by Paul to Peter. Now, how can this lesson of compromise relate to us? The spirit of compromise can be very subtle. There may be times, no doubt, when we could lose sight of the Lord's power on our behalf, when something threatens us or evil words attack us, like Peter, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And a proper faith will look up to God, and under such circumstances, and relying upon his promises, will seek his aid rather than to seek to purchase deliverance from some situation by any compromises, and you feel like you're just giving in to the adversary. For instance, have we ever compromised the truth in that if we were threatened with the disfavor of maybe your school friends or our neighbors or our fellow workers, because maybe we refused to join in some worldly course of theirs, some party or some social event, and so we compromise, we gave in, and we feel so disappointed because we really didn't have enjoy ourselves at all. You know, it says, "God, be not deceived. Evil communications or evil conduct, it corrupts good manners," as is brought out in 1 Corinthians 15:33. So it is a known fact that new creatures in the worldly spirit just don't mix. So in the end, we felt cheated, we gave in, and we lost time and influence and monetary means and our peace of our mind and willpower. And then we gained nothing at some social event or some worldly thing. And compromise tends to lead us further and further away, astray from faith and trust in the Lord. And as Peter was reproved by Paul and corrected of his flaw, and sometimes we will have experiences on concessions. And I'm sure as any faithful father will give needed chastisements, corrections to his son, so the Lord deals with us as we have been adopted into his family, and he will give us those necessary experiences and corrections. There are other ways in which we can fear something and give in to principle and compromise. For instance, at business meetings where you're deciding some important matter, some important issue. Maybe it's an election of class servants or some other ecclesia matter. You know, as it explains in the sixth volume, when we raise our hands to vote, the church, as members of the body of Christ, must vote as they believe the head would have them vote. And it says the vote is the Lord's choice. It's expressed by the members of the body to the extent of their ability to discern it. However, like Peter, who compromised for fear of the circumcision, we may compromise for fear of just not being liked, or a fear of being confronted later on, or a fear of hurting someone's feelings. So we may cast aside principle to what to us what is principle and give a sympathy vote or vote in fear. And this incident of concession may bother us for some time to come. So this is another subtle way of compromise we may make in our own hearts and mind. Now, when it comes to compromises against principles, Satan will always suggest to the Lord's people, here is a more successful way of accomplishing your object than that which you are pursuing. A more successful way than the Lord's way. You have to bend a little. You have to make compromise with the worldly spirit. You can't hold too close to the line of the Word of God. You must be more like the world. That way you can in order to exert a better influence. You have to mix a little with the fads and the behaviors of the world. You have to keep up with things. And above all, keep your light of present truth under a bushel. That way you can have influence and accomplish your good desires towards men. Well, that is Satan's way. But we must remember that after our Lord's consecration, it was followed by temptations of Satan, temptations of compromise, and our Lord utterly refused every other way of carrying out his mission than that which the Father had marked out. And that was the way of self-sacrifice, the narrow way. So the adversary left him, finding nothing in him that he could take hold of or work upon. So thoroughly loyal was he to the Father. So if we are to be associated with our Lord as co-laborers, it must also be by recognizing him as our only master and with an eye which is single to his service. So, brethren, as we look into these lessons from the life of the blessed Simon Barjona, we may see our own weaknesses displayed in Peter, and also in Peter, we can see what Jesus can do with a loyal, devoted heart. That thought alone should renew our own confidence and courage. As Philippians 1:6 states, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Or as the margin says, or finish it. Margin of the King James, will finish it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, may our lives reflect what has been said of Peter in Acts 4:13. And they took knowledge of us that we had been with Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for sharing with us your study time and your meditation time and your research time on some lessons from the blessed Simon Barjona. We will ask Brother Dan to close this session in prayer, after which we have just a couple of brief announcements.
Holy Father, once again we approach thy throne of grace, so very thankful for the blessings of this day. We ask that we might give more earnest heed to thy counsel and thy admonition through thy scriptures, and knowing that in thee we have a strong tower in which we can go to and flee in every time of need, and that we can lean on thee for strength and not our own strength. Be with us now, dear Father, as we break now for our fellowship. We pray the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart will be acceptable in thy sight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for your sacrifice and your service. Three brief announcements. I have here a chapel cap. It's white with a very light blue border. If any sister has lost this, we'll leave it right up here for you to claim. Second of all, we bring you the love of Sister Marguerite and Sister Rosalind Roswick. They wanted to be here. As a matter of fact, they went so far as to making reservations, Sister Marguerite, and was unable to make it, but they're here in spirit. Lastly, there's plenty of fruit left over, brethren. The Connellsville Ecclesia would be very happy if you would go back and claim some. It can be bagged and certainly for you to enjoy on your way home. Thank you, brethren. We'll look forward to reconvening in about 25 minutes.